For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, yeah, so we are studying the life of Christ, drawing from the four earliest source documents, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, surveying the key elements in Jesus's life, and also surveying some of the key events in his public ministry. You know, his ministry, public ministry, only lasted a little over 3 years. It was confined geographically to what we now call Israel. It's only about one third of the size of Ohio. Jesus hardly, that's the whole area that he lived and ministered and died in, and yet there's been an amazing globe-circling ripple effect from his life. We've been talking about the northern part of Israel called Galilee is where he grew up, and this is where really where most of his ministry took place. Every now and then he would go down to Jerusalem for the festivals and other things. And so we're looking at an event this morning that happened somewhere up in the north. We don't know exactly where. As Jesus and his disciples traveled down to Jerusalem for the final time. Theologians call this event the Transfiguration of Jesus. Let's read Luke's account. Matthew and Mark also have an account, so we'll draw upon theirs as well. Luke says, some 8 days after these sayings, which is a Greek figure of speech meaning about a week, about a week after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory or splendor, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw Jesus's glory or splendor and the two men standing with him. And as these two men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents. That's what a tabernacle is. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then Luke comments that he didn't really realize what he was saying. That was pretty common for Peter. He's no resistors between mind and mouth. How can I know what I'm thinking until I hear myself say it? Some of us can relate to Peter. While Peter was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came from out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone with them on the mountain. How they started. Well, we're just going to look at this passage, and as I said, Matthew and Mark's accounts as well, and try to answer three very simple questions. What is it that happened here? That's the analysis question. Why did it happen? That's the interpretation question. And what can we learn from it? That's the application question. So let's just go in that order. First, what happened here? Well, you can tell that what is being described is an utterly supernatural event. Take a look at this. This is a Bible. This is my Bible. You can only see one half of this Bible at a time, right? And yet there is another half that you cannot see that's just as real as the half that you can see. And the only difference is whether you can see it or not. Now, that is what the Bible says about reality, that there we are able to perceive a part of reality. And there is another part of reality which we cannot normally perceive that is just as real as the part that we can. The only difference is that we normally aren't able to perceive it. And so this event is supernatural in the sense that the disciples are enabled to see the other part of reality for a short period. What happened that was so supernatural? Well, Jesus' physical appearance underwent, Mark calls it a metamorphosis. Luke said the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Mark says he was metamorphosed, literally, before them. You know, metamorphosis is a profound change that starts on the inside and ends up on the outside. And his garments even became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so what happened here is not that like a spotlight shone down from above to illuminate Jesus' exterior, but rather what they're saying is that who Jesus really is, his essential being, his essential nature, was permitted for a short time to emanate out from him and through him. A metamorphosis. That's pretty unusual. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah show up, and Luke says, behold, that means like, wow! Moses and Elijah were there. Well, that's pretty unusual, too, because Moses had been gone for 14 centuries. Elijah had been gone for 8 centuries. Two of the greatest figures in Old Testament history, it says, were there with Jesus, embodied. They were in glory. In other words, their bodies were splendorous in some way, and they were having a conversation with Jesus. That's pretty wild, especially when you think about how both of these men, maybe the pivotal events in both of their lives happened on mountains too. You know, Moses was up on the Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights with God, receiving God's law. Elijah was up on the Mount Carmel, having the showdown with the prophets of Baal when God showed up to validate who he was to them. Now they're on a different mountain. Yeah, that's pretty cool. That's pretty supernatural. Doesn't happen to me most of the time. And then, of course, God the Father himself at the end overshadows them. The idea is not that a rain cloud blew up, but the cloud that it's referring to harkens back to the Old Testament when the Shekinah, the glory of God's presence, would overshadow the tabernacle or the mountain. It's saying that God, that the very presence of God manifested itself to them in an unusual way that set them trembling, which is often the case when this happens in the Bible. And then God actually spoke to these three men in their own language and made an assertion and gave them a command. Well, that's pretty unusual. I have to say, you know, I've had some experiences sort of like this, but I was under the influence of LSD at the time. There's no evidence that the disciples took hallucinogens. And a lot of people reading this, you know, this is so unusual that it probably just didn't happen. Probably this is something, maybe what happened is that they had a great picnic, but then by 100 years later, as each person embellished the story, that it wound up being something like this. Well, that's really not a plausible explanation either. And the reason is because this account is given by eyewitnesses. Luke says, with regard to his gospel, that the original accounts about Jesus' life were from eyewitnesses, and he said that he then had interviewed multiple eyewitnesses and investigated carefully the things that they had witnessed. Peter, who was one of the three men who were at this event, says at the end of his life, as he's getting ready to be executed for his commitment to Jesus as the Messiah, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales," or literally myths. This was not a myth. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," of his metamorphosis. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," or my chosen one. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that mountain. If you know anything about historiography, which is the discipline of how to basically study past historical events, then you know that eyewitness sources are the very best source of all. Especially when you have eyewitnesses who are prepared to suffer and even be executed rather than to retract their testimony, that's as good as it gets in terms of validating that something happened. That's what we have in this case. It happened. That's why only the most radically skeptical historians try to deny that this event happened. The issue is not whether it happened, the issue is why did it happen? Why did God sovereignly orchestrate this event? Was it because the Father was bored, like Zeus? You know, he just ran out of things to do, so he thought he'd rock some worlds. Was it for Jesus' sake? Some people say, you know, Jesus was running low on spiritual fuel, and so this was like a refueling for him. No, I think as we look at the passage, it's clear that this event happened for the benefit of the disciples. These three men and the other nine who were down on the bottom of the mountain. After all, Mark tells us in his account that Jesus was transfigured before them or in front of them. He says that Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus in front of them. So it wasn't just that they accidentally overheard Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah. They were intended to hear it. And of course, God the Father, when he speaks, speaks to them. So this was for the disciples' sake. And you say, well, why did God do it for the disciples? It was the way to resolve an argument that had broken out between them and Jesus about a week earlier. Remember we saw at the beginning? Well, about a week after Jesus said these things, then this happened. Well, what was the argument about? Well, Jesus at this juncture puts it to them straight up. Who do you say that I am? They'd spent 3 years with him, hearing him teach, seeing what his miracles, etc. And Peter answered for the rest and said, "You are the Christ of God." Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. You are God's Messiah, the ruling, reigning king that God has chosen to establish his kingdom on earth. Jesus affirms Peter's answer and it says he was saying the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament term for the Messiah must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and then be killed and then be raised up on the third day. Okay, so this argument broke out having to do with Jesus's identity and his mission. He asks them an identity question. Who do you say that I am? And they say, your identity is that you're the Messiah. And he's like, you got that part right. Then he describes or defines his mission. Yes, as the Messiah, my mission is to go to Jerusalem and get rejected by the religious leaders and get executed, and then to be raised from the dead. And then Peter says, well, it says Peter took him aside. At least he was polite. He took Jesus aside one-on-one and rebuked him. It's a strong word. He really let him have it and said, God forbid it, Lord. In other words, he's accusing him of rebelling against God's will. This shall never happen to you. Now, Peter had this attitude in part because the Old Testament described the Messiah as a ruling, reigning king who, when he came, would not be liquidated by his enemies, but would defeat God's enemies and establish his own kingdom. But Jesus then turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Have you ever called your spouse Satan? How about your children? Did your parents ever call you Satan?" It's pretty strong language. It's not clear whether he's saying that Satan, the devil, was now speaking through Peter, or whether he's saying, "Peter, you are speaking like Satan speaks." But either way you cut it, it's pretty rough. This is a fight. And Jesus goes on to rebuke Peter for his motives. He says, "You're speaking like the devil speaks because you're not setting your mind on God's interests. You're setting your mind on your own interests. You've got your own selfish agenda. That's why you can't hear about my mission. It wouldn't be advantageous to you." So this was a fight, and it was not resolved. And so that 7 days, they're walking around up there, and this is brewing. We're not told whether they just were in silence about this, or we're not told whether they were continuing to debate about it. But about a week later, then this event happened, and it is God's answer to them, telling them, "You are wrong about Jesus's mission. Jesus is right." See, they were saying, if you're really the Messiah, then you can't get yourself killed. If you get yourself killed, then you can't be the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, "No, I am the Messiah, and I must be killed to accomplish God's plan." And the transfiguration is God the Father voting on this. Think about it. Just think about those three supernatural elements of this event that we just went through, and think about it from how it resolves this dispute. It makes an awful lot of sense. Jesus' appearance is metamorphosed so that they see for a short time his inherent majesty, which is how the Old Testament said the Messiah would be when he came. He would come in majesty and gloria. That's God the Father saying, "See, he is the Messiah. No doubt about that. Here's another proof of it." Even though he says he's got to be killed. And then Moses and Elijah showing up. Okay, remember, it says that they overheard Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem, or about to accomplish his departure. Very specific language. They're not like, "Yeah, Jesus, when we were around, Jerusalem had great restaurants." Right? They're excited about literally this exodus. That's what the word departure is, literally. They're excited about the exodus that he was about to fulfill by going to Jerusalem and dying. You think, that sounds pretty weird. Well, think about it. Both of these men, Moses and Elijah, had some pretty dramatic exoduses that they were part of. Right? Moses led the exodus of the Israelites out of bondage to the Egyptians. And you may be familiar with the fact that the way that God started that exodus was by having all of the Israelite households sacrifice a lamb without any physical defect, take the blood of that lamb and paint the outside doorways of their houses. And God says, "I'm coming to judge the nation of Egypt for their rebellion against me. But when I see the blood over your doorposts, then my judgment will pass over you. You'll be delivered from, you'll be exited from my judgment through this sacrifice." Well, it's just a picture. It's a prophetic picture that Moses' law talked about over and over again, that God is what's the right word? It is a very serious thing that we've violated God's character. So serious that it deserves a death penalty. And there's only one thing that can deliver us from the righteous condemnation of God. It is the substitutionary death of God's chosen sacrifice. And Moses is there like, man, I got to be a part of that Exodus and it was really cool, but you're going to Jerusalem to do the real sacrifice for the real deliverance. Elijah, he had a pretty dramatic Exodus, didn't he? He's tooling along at old age, and then right in front of his buddy and his friends, out of the heavens comes a chariot of fire and picks him up, and he goes off into heaven in the sight of everyone. He exits this seen reality and goes to be in the presence of God. Well, Elijah's like, oh, that was just a picture. I know that you're going to Jerusalem, and after you die for the forgiveness of sins, then God's going to raise you up. And not only that, God's going to take you up into heaven in the sight of witnesses like he did me. But that's going to be the real exit. So how these guys, of course, were steeped in the Old Testament, they would understand what they were conversing about. And what is the whole point? That Jesus is not wrong to go to Jerusalem to be rejected and killed. This is the very heart of God's plan that he's going to implement. Apart from what he's about to do, their lives, their ministries, their message is meaningless. But now it will be fulfilled through him. And then, of course, the Father speaks to these three men and says so clearly, this is my Son, my chosen one, so listen to him. Listen to him about what? Listen to him about what you've been disagreeing with him on for the last week. Listen to him about how he describes his mission and accept that he is the Messiah and it is God's will that he go and be rejected and be killed. So you could see that the event is very purposeful. It's for them. They still didn't get it. It says that they came back down the mount and all the way down to Jerusalem, he kept telling them this, and they kept like, we don't get it. We don't get it. Not a good idea. That's because they were knuckleheads. And I really like that part because, you know, he did not fire them. He stuck with them until they did get it. And I'm a knucklehead. You're a knucklehead. It's good to be able to say, I'm a knucklehead. But Christ sticks with us until we get it. Well, that's a lesson right there that I hadn't even thought about. Let's talk for the rest of our time about some other lessons we can apply from this unique event. Okay. Unfortunately, they're all at Peter's expense. They're all of the lessons that I'm relaying, and there are more besides, really have to do with mistake Peter made. How would you like to have knuckleheaded mistakes that you've made published and distributed to millions of people for 2,000 years? I think Peter's okay with it. I really do. Peter's probably, he's probably up there like, that's good. It's all right. He's probably pretty free from fear about what people might think about him. That's real freedom too, isn't it? Because he's with Jesus and he knows he's loved by God, and that's good enough. If I can, my life can be used, even my foibles can be used to help people move toward Jesus, then so be it. So we see there, of course, that Peter, as Moses and Elijah were beginning to leave the scene, it said that Peter said, Lord, let's make three tents. Let's house you guys, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I'm sure when Luke interviewed Peter said, now you've got to tell him I did not know what I was saying when I said that. And then it says, with that statement of Peter's, God the Father spoke and said, this is my Son. The idea is my one and only Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so God the Father is objecting to and correcting Peter's unintentional assertion that Jesus is on the same level with Moses and Elijah, or to say it differently, that Moses and Elijah are on par with who Jesus is. Because he's saying, no, they're not on the same level at all. My son is absolutely unique and supreme. Don't put him in the same category. So that's a pretty basic and yet really an enduringly timely lesson that God himself is saying, Jesus is my unique son. He's the unique Messiah and Savior of the world. He's not one among many prophets, religious leaders, religious founders. The author of Hebrews acknowledges in the Old Testament time, God spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But then he says, but now God has uttered the definitive word through his Son, who is the radiance of his glory, who is the exact representation of his nature, greater than all the other spokesmen. Jesus. And we're going to study his humility next week, and it's pretty jarring to see on the one hand how humble he is, but how on the other hand he can make assertions like, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter in the book of Acts, when they're getting pressured to tone down this message about Jesus, says there's forgiveness in no one else but Jesus. No other name under heaven has been given by which people may be saved. So to make Jesus one of many ways to God, or one of several ways of salvation, if you are willing to take the Bible at what it says, is profoundly wrong and false. But this has always been the reason why Christianity gets in trouble. These accounts were written to Christians who were living under Roman rule. And Rome was religiously pluralistic. There were all kinds of religions in Rome. And Rome didn't care if you worshiped Jesus as long as you also worshiped Caesar, because that was the kind of the political glue to the whole empire. You had to light incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And these Christians just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it because of this. They knew that basically was treasonous to do that, because there really is only one Lord. So they got persecuted and killed by the thousands. Today in India, Christianity has grown very rapidly over the last 50 to 100 years. There are now many more Christian churches in India than there are in the U.S. And there's mounting pressure on Christians in India. India is a Hinduism-dominated culture, and Hinduism worships thousands of gods. And Hinduism is fine with you worshiping Jesus, but not fine with insisting that Jesus is the only rightful object of worship. And so they are experiencing mounting pressure, persecution, and actually not a few deaths over the last couple of decades. How about our culture? Well, you know, we don't have overt persecution for believing that Jesus is the only Messiah. No one goes to jail over that. And a lot of American evangelicals are very shrill about how we're losing our religious freedoms, and there may be some argument to make for that. Frankly, on a historical level, it's very minimal. It's amazing how much freedom we have. In my opinion, we should not be griping about how little freedom we have. We should be glad that our government safeguards religious freedom. Christianity likes that. We welcome a free market of religious ideas. If Jesus is the truth, he's not scared of his competitors. We have the freedom to hold to him and to talk to others about him. But it is increasingly unpopular to take this position that Jesus is the only way to God. There is increasing pressure in the institutions of our culture to acknowledge that there are many ways to God. There is an increasing redefinition of tolerance, which is that we must affirm many different ways to God, and that it's disrespectful to say there's only one way to God. Of course, the irony to that is that's profoundly disrespectful to Jesus. That's what he said. So should we put words in his mouth? Should we say he was all wrong? That sounds very dogmatic. To say he was all wrong, that's very narrow-minded. Right? No matter how you slice it, there is this exclusive claim made by Jesus, ratified by his Father in many ways, and it just kind of faces us. What do you got to deal with it? And a lot of people deal with it by being dishonest. By, well, he didn't really mean it. He really meant something just the opposite of what he said, that there's many ways to God. He did not say that. If you gave your teenage child a very clear directive about how to use the car, and they went out and did the opposite and came back to you and said, well, I know you said this, but I just took it to mean the opposite, you would be upset. You'd say, why don't you just admit that you disobeyed, that you don't agree? So this is why in the New Testament, Paul says, if you confess, that means agree with. If you agree with God with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Lord, and if you believe in your heart with sincerity that God raised him from the dead because as the Messiah, then you will be saved. So on the one hand, that's very narrow-minded. Very narrow. You have to be willing to not only believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but to actually communicate that to God. God, I agree with you. And unless you're willing to do that, it says you can't be saved. On the other hand, it's remarkably generous. I thought growing up that what Christianity said is that if anyone, obeys the rules, then they'll be saved. If anyone's religious, then they'll be saved. If anyone gives up the three things they like best and starts doing the three things they hate worse, then they'll be saved. If anyone hasn't blown it too bad sexually or financially or whatever, they can be saved. See, none of that really matters when it comes to being saved. You could have done all of those things. All of them. And if you're willing to say to God with your heart, I believe that Jesus is my Messiah, you will be saved. Well, how could he do that? By going to Jerusalem and dying for your sins, all of them. That's how he can do it. So this is Christianity 101 right here. As another important lesson that we can see from this passage, you see it again going back to Peter. After he says, let's make three tents to house you guys, God objects, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Okay, so that's pretty important. Listen to him. Listen to him about what? Well, you'll find other passages where Jesus says listening to his words, that means not just physically hearing them, but being receptive, receiving what he says is... Like he says to one woman in Luke 10, I was just thinking about this the other day. He says she had been seated at his feet listening to his words. And Jesus says about her, only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. So the one necessary good thing that remains permanently with you is to listen to Jesus. Listen to his word. But here, the Father means it in a narrower sense. Listen to Jesus about what? Listen to Jesus about how he defines his mission. Remember, that was the argument that he is the Messiah and that he must be killed. And Peter, along with the other disciples, were engaging in what we might call selective listening. You may know some people who do this. where they took some of what Jesus said that they liked and that agreed with their agenda, and they received it. But then they took the rest of what Jesus said, which they did not like, which did not agree with their chosen agenda, and they dismissed it. And what the Father is saying to them here, which applies to us, is we need to listen to all that Jesus says, not just the parts that we like. You ever done that? I do it all the time. You remember Jesus said, when he called him Satan, is that, you know, this is not just intellectual ignorance on your part. It's moral in the sense that you've got yourself so set on what you want, that becomes the grid through which you decide what I say is true or not. I think this is like a very foundational lesson when it comes to if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow and mature spiritually, that we have to kind of settle it with ourselves before Christ, is that, you know what, what you say is true. And some of it I understand and I like, and there's other parts that I don't understand very well. There's other parts that I just don't like, but you speak the truth always. And I know myself well enough to know how wrong I've been when I was so sure that I was right on so many things. So when you say something that I don't like, then I'm going to have a different response. I'm going to ask you to help me understand where my thinking is wrong, maybe where my heart is wrong. Well, that's a pretty good, vague, nebulous principle. Let's get down to brass tacks. Let's take human sexuality. A lot of us were really pleased to hear that God said that sexuality, sexual intercourse, that that's his design for us. That he's the one who gave us the plumbing to engage in sex. He's the one who gave us the nerve endings to enjoy sex. He's the one who enables us to experience a deeper joy in sex of being united with another person. I remember thinking, yeah, I was so glad, because I'd kind of been brought up that, you know, God was like anti-sex. I was like, yeah, Jesus says this. He also says that the only proper context for human sexuality is one man with one woman after a covenanted commitment to be married. No, we don't like that too much. I remember as a brand new Christian visiting one of my friends, my closest friend, and I was in the dining room eating some Burger King, and he was in the next room with his girlfriend, and they had the pocket doors closed, so that was a subtle signal to me, and I could tell that they were having an argument, so I quit chewing, and I wound up, you know, getting close to the pocket doors, and it became apparent that they were arguing about sex, and he was saying, you know, no, that's wrong, I'm not going to do that, and then she was mumbling, I couldn't hear what she said, but I tried, and then, you know, he used to carry a New Testament in his back pocket. I heard him get that out and pages turned. I heard him read a passage about this. And then she mumbled something. And then it got silent. And then I heard the sound of a page being torn off that book and wadded up. Then it got very quiet. And then I heard him say, "What other part of God's word would you like me to dispose of?" I don't know whether she ever got that, but it just like cut through me like a sword, right through my heart. And I remember thinking, oh my God, that's right. Everything that he says is true. I cannot selectively listen. A lot of us are really overjoyed to find out that God, as the Creator, says he creates material blessings for us to enjoy. Paul says he's given all good things for us to enjoy. That's great to hear. He also says in that same passage that if you make your goal to get financially rich, you will destroy your spiritual life. And he says in that same passage that as God blesses you materially, he wants you to become far more generous with your material blessings. Think what would happen to our economy if tomorrow every American decided to agree with Jesus that it's wrong to pursue wealth as a goal. You want to get your money out of the stock market tonight? Because our economy, to a great extent, runs on the presumption that it's a great thing to pursue getting rich. But we don't like that part. Tear it out. I mean, we could go on and on. God says, hey, you know what? Through Christ, I forgive you of all of your sins. You've already been forgiven. No matter what you do today, tomorrow, next year, no matter how bad it is, I'll still forgive you because you put your faith in Christ who died for your sins. We're like, that is great news. And it is the best news that a sinner could ever hear. And then he says, and I want you to extend that exact same kind of forgiveness to whoever sins against you. No matter how many times they've sinned against you, no matter how grievous the offense, I want you to forgive them totally from the heart. And a lot of us are like, I'm not okay with that. Okay, you're not okay with it. That means there's a, probably means, there's, it's a complicated issue, but it what's involved here somehow is the state of your own heart not really grasping the enormity of what God's done or his ability to enable you to extend forgiveness to others. So this is a crucial lesson for us. It's every day as a follower of Christ. It's a key lesson. A lot of us wind up in a spiritually pretty bad place because of what James calls our double-mindedness, that we have selective listening and there's things that we know clearly that the Lord says and we're just like, I'm not having it. A lot of us think it's great that once you receive Christ, he's with you wherever you go. You can pray to him, talk to him when you're on bed, when you're taking a walk. He's always there for you. But then we hear, and he says, I'm going to make an awful lot of what I want to give you available to you only through other Christians in the context of really vulnerable friendships. It's like, I don't like that. Okay, you don't like it. What does that tell you? Does it tell you that God's just ignorant about this part of life? Or does it tell you that there's stuff in your heart that needs to be renovated so that you can come to appreciate the truth of what he says? So that's a key lesson. And then lastly, we remember that Peter, as the three were leaving, said, Master, it's good for us to be here. I like that. Good here doesn't mean morally correct. It means beautiful. It means excellent. Let's just stay here, right? Let's stay on the mountaintop and preserve this great thing that God has given us. And you remember, that was not permitted. Remember, then God the Father overshadowed him. He spoke to them. And when that was done, Moses and Elijah were gone. Jesus was there, but no longer metamorphosed. And Jesus, of course, was like, we got to go down the mountain now. Why do we have to go down the mountain? Why can't we stay here? Well, for one thing, there's a demon-possessed boy down there who's at his wit's end, and I want to wade in there and deliver him. And then, of course, there's the fact that we're on our way to Jerusalem so that I can get myself killed. So in that, it's not that the experience itself was wrong. God orchestrated the experience and gave it to them out of his great love for them. But it would have been counterproductive for them to try to prolong or preserve life on the mountaintop. I think that's where the phrase mountaintop experience comes from this event. So that's the lesson for us here, that we should not, as Christians, we should not try to preserve these special spiritual experiences that God does grant us. We should, our main goal should be to keep in step with Jesus and realize that Jesus is going to keep leading us. A lot of what he's going to lead us into is things that are to serve others and that are sometimes difficult. I mean, I'm no different than most of you in this room. God, in my time since I've met Christ, has on a fair number of occasions granted me experiences of his presence and his love and his truth that have at times been so overwhelming that I could not speak. And furthermore, I'm very grateful for those times, and I look back on them and remember them. But it's not right for me to try to live there. We have whole groups of Christians who try to do this. They get it in their minds that to have ecstatic, a dramatic spiritual experience ought to be the norm for us. And when you do that, for one thing, you're going to get weird. You're going to wind up fabricating stuff that isn't happening because God doesn't do this most of the time. You could deceive yourself into thinking it's God when it's not, it's just you. You can turn off a whole lot of people. And so there is this fact that these really, even Peter says, this was a foretaste of when Christ comes back. He says, that's what this was. And our best spiritual experiences are foretastes or down payments of what life's going to be like every day when Christ comes back. So we should let that fortify us to go back down the mountain with him to whatever it is that he has for us to do. My wife says, why do we keep trying to turn this prison camp into heaven instead of getting on with the war, finishing the job so we can go to the real place? Now that's the biblical perspective. And in that way we can appreciate the ways that the Lord experientially fortifies us without turning them into an idol, living our lives trying to keep them. Well, next week, wow. This morning I couldn't remember what the teaching was going to be on. Maybe that's a instructive there. Maybe I didn't want to remember. Jesus's humility. What a deep and probing and wonderful subject there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.